And so today, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We have one parable we'll read here, and then our text today will be from Matthew 16. So Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 21. This is on page 871 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. And notice that Jesus tells this parable in response to somebody asking for the inheritance. That is, that their father or their mother had died, the last of that generation. And now there was a big inheritance. Could have involved lots of money, could have involved lots of land. We don't know the details. But Jesus responds first by saying, this is not his role at this time. He is not the judge or arbiter in your legal affairs. There would be those who would regard this as being a matter of religious authority, and so the rabbis could have weighed in on this, and Jesus says no. But then he goes on to give a much deeper and more spiritual lesson about the matter. What is it that's controlling these hearts? So let's look together at God's word here. Hear Jesus tell this profound parable. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And then turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Sometimes the Bible in its language takes us into the courtroom. Today it's going to take us into the banking industry. I want you to notice as we read verses 24 through 28 today, the number of words that have to do with money. Profit, loss, forfeiture, repayment. There are a number of words here that are critical in our understanding. And this is our third core question today. And the question that I want us to think about today is, what does eternal life cost? So Matthew 16, I'd like to back up to verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 28. So Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, our core question today, this is the third of what will be four questions, is what does eternal life cost? I want you to notice that the assumption of this passage is that there is a cost to eternal life. Now, I always want to remind people. People have asked me many different times, can you be saved by works? And I always chuckle a little bit, and I say, yes, but not yours. Good, somebody got it. Yes, but not yours. Think about the fact that we are saved by works. The covenant of works must be fulfilled if we are to partake of the tree of life. The issue is, how much does that life cost, and do you have enough of whatever currency is necessary? Today's text is filled with accounting terms as Jesus clarifies why what is said in verse 21 is true. He must go to Jerusalem, and he must be killed, and he must be raised. I want you to see, friends, that this passage is really oriented around the gospel, the good news of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He is teaching his disciples that the gospel is absolutely necessary for every one of them. There is no thing and there is no person except Jesus who can redeem souls. Now, one thing I want you to note today, and this really is going to provide the structure for our meditation here, is that four times in this passage, the word soul is used. Twice in verse 25, and then twice again in verse 26. Now, in verse 25 is not translated soul, but if you're using the ESV, you'll note that there is a footnote there that explains that the word translated life here is actually the Greek word for soul. So what's before us today, and what I would submit to you, is that your soul has value. It's not monetary value. It has value. It must be redeemed, but that you cannot do it. I want to call us today to believe and to share the good news that we live in Christ's kingdom and that the King is a kind and a merciful Savior. Somebody asked me, "What's your sermon about this week, Pastor?" And I said, "Well, it's something about how Jesus puts the fear of God in his disciples." This is not a tame passage. So if I preach a little bit here, you'll understand why. Jesus is speaking very directly to his disciples at this pivotal place in the Gospel of Matthew. He is laying before those who now have been with him for 3 years at least. And now he is exposing their need to continue to grow in him. Remember, we said when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter got the right answer. "You're the Christ." And yet as soon as Jesus brought up the cross, Jesus said, "This will never happen to you." And this observation is drawing us more deeply now into Jesus' teachings. And so this week and next week, we're going to be in this passage. And I want you to think about, why is it that Jesus is now talking again and again about the soul? Why is the soul so important? Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. "Whoever would save his life," or literally his soul, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life or his soul for my sake will find it." The first place where Jesus begins is with the confrontation of his disciples. Point one, you cannot save your soul. The Greek word here is used twice. Whoever would save his soul will lose it. If you have the idea that somehow you can follow me, be a really intense Christian, and save your soul, you're lost. And in fact, it's this, some other passages where we get the idea of someone being lost. This is someone who is lost. It's someone who is going to lose their soul. And here immediately we have to think about the ending, the extinguishing of a life in this world. We need to meditate on the fact that everyone dies. But some die in hope, and some die in legitimate hope. Will you die in hope? Will you die in legitimate hope? I want you to notice here that these words, save, you save your money, you lose your money. Jesus is using these, these banking type terms right at the beginning here of this passage. The wise person saves their money. The wise person saves their soul, right? The question is, how do you save your soul? How do you save your life? Well, don't cross the street when the people the other way have a green light. That's pretty important if you're going to save your life. Don't put yourself in dangerous situations. I remember my father talking about, we used to walk in a construction site, and he'd say, "Brad, the most dangerous thing that happens that nobody thinks about is when people fall on a construction site." Don't put yourself in a dangerous place where a fall could happen to you. My dad was telling me how to save my life. Make sure you have insurance as you get older so that you can go in and get the necessary medical operations. But notice that Jesus is pointing out the futility of all these things in themselves. Whoever would save his life will lose it. If you are grasping onto your soul is lost. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Hebrews 7 says, "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who would draw near to God through him." Your soul and Jesus have a necessary relationship. That's what this verse is teaching us. If you try to save your soul, you will fail. You can save your money, You can even save your physical life, perhaps, but you cannot save your soul. Jesus said it this way in John 12, "If anyone hears my word and my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come the first time to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." I know that that the Father's commandment is eternal life. Friends, we need to see that in Jesus' public ministry, he is standing squarely upon the authority of the whole Bible. One of the reasons that I believe it's extremely important for us to study and understand the Old Testament is because Jesus himself studied and taught the Old Testament. There's not some bifurcation of the one covenant of grace. There's one covenant of grace revealed in Genesis chapter 3 and worked out over the history contained in God's word. We need to see that Jesus is coming and he will hold people accountable. And so what Jesus is saying here is some of the most profound words that you will ever hear. Whoever would save his life, literally his soul, will lose it. That's the announcement of the King of Kings. And then look what he says. Now he's making a different point. He's switching up his words, but he's making a different point. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This word for find here is quite interesting. It's a very different word, but it has the idea of saving again. It has the idea of discovering. To find it is, it was lost and now is found. This is the person who, in faith in Christ and for the sake of the glory of Christ, pours out his life in service. Young people, I'm just so burdened these days that you would see that your life is not about you. Your life is not about what you like. Your life is not about feeling comfortable. Your life is about Jesus. And what that means practically is that our lives ought to be lives of obedience and service. That our lives are about other people. And we need to serve and love one another. This leads us to the second point this morning, and that is that you cannot own your soul. Not only can you not save your soul, but there's something even more profound than in verse 26. Jesus now asks a series of two rhetorical questions. Look at them. Verse 26 in the ESV says, "What will it profit a man?" So again, still talking in financial terms. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" So think about this. This is exactly what we have in Luke chapter 12 with this rich man. This man had an inheritance, that is land in Israel. That's what the whole parable is about. "Lord, tell my brother he has to split the real estate with me. It doesn't all belong to him. He can't have it all. It's too valuable for that." And Jesus says, and Jesus then tells this parable about a man whose land produced so bountifully that he was able to tear down all the infrastructure and build all new infrastructure on his farm. That costs a lot of capital. And apparently he does this multiple times, and then he sits back and he speaks to his soul. It's an amazing thing. Do you ever speak to your soul? The soul that you can't save and the soul that you don't own, by the way. But he says, Soul, you have ample goods. You have now acquired all of these things. You have enough for many years. Your retirement nest egg is taken care of. Relax. Eat. Drink. Be merry. Have a good life. Retire. You deserve it. All of these things. So the man speaks to his soul, and then God speaks to him. Because remember, he is his soul, right? Now, have you thought about, we can speak to our souls. We can use our mind to speak to our hearts. Our hearts inform our minds, shape our minds, influence our minds. We are not ultimately not all these different pieces. We are one. We are a body-soul unity. And yet, we are our soul. Our soul isn't something that we can buy, that we possess in some eternal way. We have the language here. Look at what it says again in verse 25. Whoever would save his life, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What is a forfeiture? I know several friends who have defaulted on their mortgages and have gone through the very unpleasant experience of a forfeiture, where they lost the house. They've paid a whole bunch of money on that house, but now they can't pay because they lost a job or whatever, and suddenly now they face a forfeiture. And imagine the man that's accumulating. He has all of the things that he needs. And yet when it comes to the last day, it's all in his name. But now God says, but your soul belongs to me. And I judge you to be guilty before my court, before the bar of my justice. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does that mean? That means that God is accounting them as being in sin. He's holding their sin against them. They've done all these things, all these good works. Yet the issue is, they still don't own their soul. They have not paid enough bounty to get their soul in return. They have to forfeit their soul. And again, do you see how Jesus is speaking, it says very clearly in verse 24, to his disciples. And yet he's warning them about the fact of a forfeiture of soul that is real. Friends, this is what the last day will hold for many. He goes on in the second half of this verse to ask now a third question. He says, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Again, notice, when you invest your money, what is it you're looking for? You're looking for a return. What is it you can give and get your soul back? How much do you have to pay? What is it worth to have your soul safe for eternity? Well, there's a problem. Point number three. You cannot buy your soul. So the first one, you cannot save your soul. That deals with this question of what is a soul and what does it mean to save a soul. You don't own your soul, and that's why, point three, you cannot buy your soul. What can you give and get your soul back? Psalm 49, verse 7 says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his soul. For the ransom of a soul is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the grave. Friends, there's a sense in which none of us can redeem our lives. We all face the physical reality of death. The Bible's full of verses. It says, the wise man dies as well as the fool. The rich man dies as well as the poor man. There's a sense in which we all have to face this question as it gets nearer and nearer in our lives. And this is what puts the fear of God in those who name the name of Christ. I want you to see that what Jesus is doing here is he's been preaching the kingdom of God. Now he's preaching the cross of Christ. This is where, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is now putting the fear of God in those who name his name. He's saying, do you get the significance of what's happening here? Why I have to go to Jerusalem. There is no way around it. If I don't go to Jerusalem, your soul burns in hell, because you cannot purchase your soul. You don't own it. You can't save it. You can't buy it. It belongs to God himself. This is a sobering message. What do you do with the language of humanity today? Do you think about the value of human souls? Friends, value them both failed. If I did not believe that life, soul, begins at conception, I wouldn't care nearly as much as I do. Do you believe that a baby who's conceived in the womb has a soul? What's the value of that soul? How does that soul, fallen in Adam, I think, have eternal life? Oh, friends, these are deep, challenging questions. And I want to invite you to come into this place and think about your own soul. To think about the weight of eternity that is coming toward you. And it won't stop. Point number four. You cannot escape the coming king. I want you to notice, and there's more that we don't have time to get into today, but in verses 27 and 28, I want you to see there's a series of sentences that build on each other here. Verse 27, for the Son of Man, and remember, that's Jesus, but Jesus is referring back to Daniel chapter 7, this kingdom that's given to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels. This is a big deal. In the glory of his Father, this is a really big deal. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So Jesus is coming, and he's going to repay each person according to what he has done. Notice the default is not grace. The default is exact retribution for wickedness. Again, when I read verses like verse 27, there are times when my heart simply shudders to think about the repayment that will be due to many. The repayment that is due to all outside of Christ. This is simply the justice principle manifested in the moral universe. The soul that sins shall die. A murderer shall have his life taken away because the victim was infinitely valuable. There's this principle of justice that is simply woven in to the moral universe. And the really terrifying thing is to think that all of the deeds of all of the people of all of the world throughout all of history are being recorded. And God's justice is coming. Martin Luther King said the arc of the arc of the universe bends toward justice. Our God is a just and a righteous God. He is a God that does not wink at sin. He never pretends as though sin is not sin. But there is a carve out. There is a message of hope here. Remember, it says the Son of Man is given a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages might serve him. He is the one who now owns this kingdom. And he is the one who can cover over. He can deal with the sin of people. It's not injustice, but it's non-justice in the sense that the punishment that justice demands is given to another. I continue to think about how is it that we could have a legal system based on this Christian principle of penal substitution. It is there sometimes. Other people can help pay someone's fine. I remember reading a story about a man who in the Middle East was actually caned in place of someone else. And that was can you imagine? Like you broke the law. You deserve to be caned. And your dad takes the caning for you. Friends, that's not injustice. Because that man will carry the memory for the rest of his life that his father took the caning for him. Well, this leads us then to three applications today. And I decided to simply give these to you by way of references. Again, today's focusing on the bad news, and I'm trying to set up. We're going to go back and look at verse 24 next week. I really think that the final and the core call of all of these core questions is the call to discipleship, the call to be a disciple, the call to follow Christ. So we're focusing today on this bad news. Again, do you walk in the fear of the Lord? Those who are believers understand that God is a kind and a merciful God. He always shows grace to those who believe upon him. But we can talk so much about that we miss this dark, black, terrifying aspect of the coming of Christ. He came the first time as a little baby in a manger. He's coming back with blood on his robes. At the head of an army. I think the saints are part of that army. It's the angels, but it's also 10,000s of his saints, Revelation tells us. And he is going to bring a justice that the world has literally never seen. So, bullet point number one, Matthew 7:21. I quoted this earlier, but I think it's one of the most introspective verses in the Bible. It makes me think about the destiny of my soul. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Friends, the good news is in verse 23 here where it says, "I never knew you." The Bible says the Lord knows his people. Not in the sense of intellectual apprehension, but in the sense of effectual love. Have you been known by Christ? Roman numeral 2 is Romans 2:5. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath." Is your heart hard and impenitent? Paul lays down this marker. He doesn't go into this a great deal, at least at this point in the book, because he's going to then spend the rest of the book of Romans unfolding the glory of the gospel. But for those whose hearts are hard or impenitent, wrath awaits. And then finally is John 5, verses 22 through 24. John 5, and I quoted this earlier also, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." This is quite a statement that Jesus makes. "All judgment belongs to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He has present tense, eternal life. Friends, at the end of the day, we have to ask the question, what does eternal life cost? We can say it costs you nothing. But we can also say it costs you everything. Those who are buried with Christ, that's what your baptism represents, will also be raised with Christ in newness of life. You have died with Christ and your life is hidden with God in him. Eternal life is a free gift of grace. But it affirms and confirms the cosmic principle that God owns souls. And that means that God defines good and evil. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Have you fallen into that? It's all around us. Do you call what God calls evil good? Do you call what God calls good? Young people, I want you to know that there is, I don't know how popular it's been recently, but the blasphemy challenge on YouTube. The dare is, okay, so it says these things in the Bible about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, so go pull a prank and blaspheme the Holy Spirit live on YouTube. It's terrifying how we live in a culture that now is more and more messing with, intentionally messing with, God's moral authority. And second of all, then, we need to see that eternal life costs us everything. Whoever would lose his life for my sake, trust in me, obey me, serve me, suffer for me, who lives according to the truth that his life is not his own, that he has been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Friends, eternal life is costly. It literally cost Jesus everything. And because of what Jesus did, eternal life is a free gift to those who believe upon his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would put the fear of God in your people. I pray, Lord, that you would use this sermon the same way you use Jesus' sermon to remind God's people of the ultimate stakes. Lord, I pray for our young people. I pray for those who have lived amongst us for years, who are now headed off to college. Lord, where they will be told that stakes really aren't eternal. I pray that, Lord, you would remind us once again that you are holy, holy, holy. That you are a jealous God. That, Lord, when you pass over people, that simply leaves all the sins they've ever committed in their account. And you will repay them according to their sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to think often about the coming judgment, the judgment of faith when we die and the judgment of works at the end of the world. We would pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to live according to your eternal plan. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enable us to more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Thank you that you are the Spirit of Christ come to dwell within us. And we pray, Lord, that Christ would be magnified in our lives, that Christ would be preeminent in our thinking, that, Lord, all of creation would be brought into subjection to you, both outside of me, but inside of me as well. Lord, help us to love Jesus more than we love anyone or anything else, including our own souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, then turn with me, if you would, in closing. I've set my bulletin down somewhere. I think it's in the book here. Somebody read me. What's the last psalm? Okay. Yes, let's turn to that. Here it is. Found it. Thank you. Psalm 142, and notice that this psalm speaks of bringing my soul out of bondage. What an important thing it is for us in stanza 6. So out of bondage bring my soul, that I your name may praise. The righteous, remember that the first time that the word righteousness is used in the Bible, it's with regard to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 142.